A couple of weeks ago, we finished our study in the book of Jeremiah. Last week, we finished a study in the book of Lamentations. Seems like we're kind of on a horse race through the Old Testament here. This week, we're going to begin a brand new book. We're going to begin studying the book of Ezekiel. So as we prepare to move into this, let me just make a few short introductory remarks to help you understand the man, the mission he was on, the way the book is structured. Then we'll just begin moving through it. Ezekiel was a prophet called by God. He prophesied before the fall of Jerusalem and after the fall of Jerusalem. He prophesied to the children of Judah. He was a contemporary with Jeremiah, who was busy prophesying in Jerusalem. He was also a contemporary with Daniel, who was prophesying in Babylon. When we look at this book, we're going to see that the first 24 chapters take place before the fall of Jerusalem. So we're going to go back in time now, pick up the story before Jerusalem falls, and kind of look at what was going on with that group of captives that had been taken in the first wave of deportations. When we come to chapter 25, from then until chapter 48, we are looking at events after the fall of Jerusalem. The message that Ezekiel was given was a message to keep the concept of sin before the eyes and minds of the children of Israel, to remind them of the sin that had nearly destroyed them, but also to remind them of God's work of restoration in their lives, and to take a look at events that will be occurring on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Jesus when he returns to rule this planet. Today we're going to move in and take the first three chapters, and we're going to look at Ezekiel's call. As we look at the call and commission of Ezekiel, I want you to consider this morning your call. Sometimes we think that a call has to do with prophets of God, or has to do with a pulpit, or has to do with a stage. And those things are true, but the call of God on your life is whatever God calls you to do and to be. And one of the things that we discover is that there's no one call that's higher than another. A pulpit isn't better than the lube pit over at Quick Stop. What God calls you to do is the highest calling in your life. To be faithful to that calling is to have success with God. So as we look at this morning, we're going to see things that God gave to Ezekiel that helped him to succeed in his call. Those are the same things that God has for us that are going to help us to succeed in our call. So, you need what God has. Let's take a look at this. We're in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month." And that kind of sets the stage for us. From other clues that we have throughout this book, that tells us that we're about 5 years before Jerusalem falls. So going back in time now, picking up the story, the last king of Judah sits on the throne, King Zedekiah. Ezekiel went in that first wave of deportations. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah three times. The final time was when Jerusalem was destroyed. But in that first wave of deportations, he took a young guy by the name of Ezekiel. And he's the guy that God is going to be dealing with, the guy we're looking at this morning. Verse number one, "It came to pass, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." I said that Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, Daniel was in Babylon. Ezekiel is in the slave camps on the banks of the river Kibar. That is a channel that Nebuchadnezzar dug to take water from the Euphrates and bring it into the city of Babylon. So the children of Israel, taken out of their land, are set up in slave camps now on that river Kibar, that small canal. There they are going to work for Babylon. That's where Ezekiel is sitting with them in abject defeat and slavery when God opens the heavens and he begins to receive visions. Verse 2 says, "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." He's going to see some amazing visions, things that are absolutely mind-boggling. And words are going to fail us. I'm going to do the best I can to describe this to you. But he's seeing heaven, and he's seeing a representation of God. There simply are no words. But this is what he wrote. This is how he put it. Verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. So he sees something that he can only describe as kind of like a boiling cloud. As this cloud comes, it's filled with fire and light, and it's the color of melted, glowing gold. Verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. As we continue through this book, we're going to see that although they appear to be men, they are not men. They are angelic beings, angels, from an angelic order called cherubim. The cherubim were tasked with guarding the holiness of God. It was two cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life in the garden after the fall. It was two cherubim that were represented on top of the mercy seat that was placed on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, one of the most well-known prominent cherubim that we know of went by the name of Lucifer. That's before he fell and became called Satan. So Ezekiel has a vision of four angels, four extremely powerful angels, and he describes them this way in verse 6. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As he looks at these beings, he sees that they are in the likeness of men, but certainly not men. They have four faces, one on each side of their head. They have four wings, and they have four arms and four hands. They are glowing, radiant, the color of bronze. So again, think of kind of a golden color radiating from these beings. Thing to notice about them is when they move with those faces positioned one to each of the four directions, they don't have to turn when they move. They simply go straight forward. If they want to go sideways, that face begins to move forward. So four-sided, four-faced, four-winged, four-armed angelic beings. Little bit about those faces in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. So as we look, they see each one of the faces is different. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. If you remember from our studies in the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers, when the children of Israel camped in the wilderness, each one of the 12 tribes was represented by a tribe that led them with a standard. Four standards, four leading tribes. And the standards, the flags, had on them the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. These are representations of the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. When you read the book of Matthew, you're reading an account of Jesus that represents him as the coming king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When you read the gospel according to Mark, you're reading an account that represents Jesus as a servant. Mark 10:54, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life a ransom for many. And so he's presented as a servant, and of course in an agricultural society, that would mean an ox, an animal that worked for you and served you. When you come to Luke, the great physician Luke, well, there's one great physician. He was a good physician. Luke presented him to us as a man. He gave us a doctor's perspective on Jesus. And, of course, in his humanity, he's represented by the face of a man. And when we come to the gospel according to John, we see Jesus presented as the Son of God. And so an eagle, representing the divinity of Jesus high above the world. And it seems like one of the things God loves to do is paint pictures of his plan of salvation. He paints them in the earth, he paints them in the heavens, and he paints these four representations of Jesus even on the faces of his angels. Verse 13, a little more information. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So as this vision begins to unfold, Ezekiel sees four angels, four faces on each one, four wings, four hands. He sees them moving forward, moving sideways, not turning. There is lightning, there is light, there is fire flashing and going back and forth between them. Absolutely radiant, stunning beings to look at. There is something that goes with them as well in verse 15. It says here, "Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went." So these angels are accompanied by wheels. Whatever it was that he saw, we don't know exactly, but the best way he could describe it was wheels, and wheels within wheels. So something that was moving, something that was turning, something that was constantly active. Like the angels, whenever it just went straight forward, sideways, backwards, didn't turn. Little further information about them in verse 18. "And as for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." So associated with these four angelic beings are these four wheel-like structures or contrivances. Again, kind of radiating a golden light, a golden color. The wheels are full of eyes, and they go wherever the Spirit wants them to go. As awesome as this is, to see these radiant, flashing, shining, sparkling beings with these wheels that move in this incredible manner, Isaiah's attention begins to be drawn up, and he sees that it's more than just a vision of wheels and angels. He's receiving now a vision of heaven. You find that in verse 22. "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings." His attention begins to be drawn up. He sees a radiant, glowing expanse with light just pouring out of it. In verse number 26, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." He's seeing the throne of God. The important thing to realize is he's seeing a likeness of a throne and a likeness of a man. The Bible assures us that no man has at any time seen God. Nobody can look upon him and live. He's too holy to behold. What Ezekiel is seeing is a representation of the glory of God. So it's being filtered through various levels of reality to bring it to a level that Ezekiel can look upon and behold. And he sees a throne like a sapphire stone. A most common color for sapphires is a blue color. So picture a glowing blue throne. He sees a man on the throne. And of course, he's seeing a representation, but the representation comes in the form of a man. And I really like that. Because that means that on the throne of heaven sits one who is like a man. See, that's important for us. Because if God was very, very different from us, as he really is, then how could he ever relate to us and who we are? But because Jesus Christ left his glory in heaven and came down to the earth and put on flesh and became a man and walked down here with us and among us, now he's not only completely God, he's completely man. And that means that on the throne of heaven sits one who can relate to me. The one who rules heaven and earth, the one who rules eternity and infinity, is in a sense like me. And he knows what it's like to be human. When I get tired, he understands, because he was tired. When I get thirsty, he knows. When I feel weak, he understands my weakness. And so there sits on the throne of heaven one who is like a man, one who can relate to me. That's very important for us. Verse 27 says, "Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And Ezekiel now is receiving visions of the glory of God. You remember Moses, when he said that he wanted to see God's glory, and God said, "You can't see me and live." And so he put him in a cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and as the Lord passed by, he removed his hand, and Moses was able to see the backside of God, the glory of God. Well, that's what Ezekiel is seeing now. So picture the scene. Four powerful, radiant, angelic beings. Wheels next to them that kind of defy description. Heaven opened, the throne of God and a man sitting on it. From the book of Revelation, we know that that rainbow surrounds the throne. We know that it also is the color of an emerald. So get the picture. Radiant, golden, angelic beings. Golden wheels. One sitting on the throne who is shining with a golden light. Fire and lightning flashing everywhere. A blue throne with a green rainbow around. It's awesome. He had to be just blown away by what he saw. To see heaven open, to see everything filled with light and fire and lightning and radiance and power and glory. Where would you be if you saw these kind of things? God opens the heavens. You get a vision of heaven. Where are you going to be? Face down. And that's where we find Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 1. "So when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you.'" God uses a title, a term, when he speaks to Ezekiel. He calls him Son of Man. That's an important title. It's to remind him that he is just simply dust compared to God, that's all. You remember when Paul had a vision of heaven, God gave him a thorn in the side, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted by the things he had seen. Now, as Ezekiel sees heaven, God gives him that term. He calls him Son of Man to remind him of who he is. It's a title that will be used of Ezekiel 100 times in this book. It's also a title that's used of Daniel. He receives the same kind of title from God. It's also used of one other person as well. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, as we've already said, he left his glory behind. He came and became one of us. And so in his humility, he received the title as well, Son of Man. And now God commissions him and is going to send him out on his work. Verse number 2 of chapter 2. "Then the Spirit entered me, and when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me in this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So he receives the office of a prophet, but he also receives a tough commission. I remember very early on in my walk with the Lord, I'd been saved for 2 weeks, 14 days. And I heard God speak to me and say, in my heart, not audible voices, I don't have that problem. I heard him say, I'm going to prepare you for the pastorate. And I thought, all right, man, a pastor. 2 weeks old in the Lord, and I'm going to be a pastor. God obviously has looked at me and realized a few things and wants to use my considerable skills. A pastor. Well, as Ezekiel receives this word, God also gives him a little caution to go with it. He says, I'm sending you to the toughest church in town. They are rebellious. They are stubborn. They are impudent. And so you're getting one tough church, son. He sends him out with a mission. Mission is in verse 5. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. And in saying those things to Ezekiel, God shares with him the first of a series of very important tips and hints on how you can be successful in your calling. He gives him this instruction. He says, I want you to speak whatever I give you. I don't want you to fear what they can say or what they can do to you. I want you to speak whether they listen or not. In other words, regardless of the results. And that's really important for us to get a handle on. Because everyone in this room who is in the Lord Jesus Christ has a calling on your life. You may not know what the calling is yet, or you may have a very clear idea of it. But in order for you to be successful, one of the things that you have to comprehend, you have to get under your belt, is the fact that you're called to do what you're called to do regardless of the results. Now, that becomes important for us because we judge things from a human perspective. Right? And to us, numbers are important. If you're part of a denominational church, then that denominational church has to send in reports every month. How many got saved? How many were baptized? How many came through the doors? How much money did they put in the offering plates? And from a human perspective, success is measured by numbers. How many? How much? And it seems as though God could care less about numbers. In fact, you remember a young fellow by the name of Gideon. God had called him to deliver the children of Israel, and he'd raised up an army. He had 10,000 men. And he thought, 10,000 men. I got a fighting chance here. This is going to be sweet. And then God looks at him and says, too many. Because if anything good happens, you're likely to think it was you. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And he gives them a series of tests. And the men who pass the test remain in the army. The men who fail leave the army. When he's done, you know how many are left of Gideon's 10,000? 300. And Gideon looks and he says, oi, what will I do with this? And of course, what's important is not what Gideon's going to do with 300, but what God is going to do with 300. And the marvelous thing here is he tells Ezekiel, he says, I want you to speak. I want you to not be afraid. And I don't care what the results are. And I love that. Because that takes all the pressure off. Let's say you're here today and you hear the service. You get all fired up about the Lord and you want to go out and do something for God. So you run out to the Taos Plaza after service and you run down there, you start grabbing people by the lapels, tell them about Jesus. And as you're doing that in an awkward sort of way, nobody gets saved. Now, how do you feel? Like a failure, right? In fact, the marvelous thing about this is God tells us that all the work depends on Him and none of it depends on us. See, nobody ever saved anybody else. I've never saved a single person in my life. And if I ever saved you, if you think I did, you are on shaky ground, dude. Because my salvation means nothing. Now, God's salvation, on the other hand, He saves to the uttermost. And so when we go out to do something for the Lord, whatever it is, it's important that we do it no matter what the results are. But that makes it so doable. You see, if I had to worry that my telling you about Jesus, if I did it wrong, you wouldn't be saved, and you would miss out on eternal life because I didn't pick the right words, I'd never tell anybody again. I'd be frozen with fear that I'm going to do it wrong. Fortunately for us, God comes and He says, here's the definition of success in the kingdom of God. It's not how many you save. It's not how many dollars. It's not how many attend. It's how faithful you are to my call. I'll give you a message. You tell them whether they listen or not, regardless of the results. And so that takes all the pressure off us. For me to be a success in the kingdom of God simply means that I do what God sent me to do. The results are in His hands. If God saves some, fantastic, praise to God. If He doesn't, fantastic, praise to God. I'm simply called to do what I'm called to do. And you are too. And as I say that, you may be thinking, well, I don't have a ministry or a call like you do. And you couldn't be farther from the truth. Because whereas people look at a pulpit and they think, this is a ministry, this is a calling, a ministry or a calling is whatever God gives you to do. It might involve a pulpit or a stage or a keyboard or a microphone. It might involve being down in the pit over at Quick Lube. What if God calls you to change oil? For you, the highest calling is not a pulpit. That would be to settle for something beneath your calling. For you, the highest calling is the oil pit at Quick Lube. Or what if God calls you to work in retail services? Or if He calls you to work in manufacturing? Or healthcare? Or to work outside on a ranch? Or to work inside in an office? Whatever God calls you to do is your calling. And for you, there is nothing higher than that calling. What if God calls you to be a husband? Or a wife? Or what if you're younger and you're saying, I'm not any of those things. Well, guess what? You're called to be a son or a daughter. You're called to be a student. You have God's calling on your life. And what God's called you to do is the best thing you could seek, better than anything else. But in order for you to have any degree of success at it, you have to realize that you're just called to do what you're called to do and don't worry about the results. Ezekiel was told, you tell him, regardless. And that's the definition of success in God's kingdom. You do what He calls you to do, and you leave the results to Him. That makes my job doable. And I like it this way. I wouldn't change it. I wouldn't have it another way. Verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And He spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. As Ezekiel looks at this book that's being handed to him, it's written with mourning. And this is an important thing as well, because for Ezekiel to be effective, for you to be effective in your ministry, you have to have a vision of God. You have to have a vision from God. You have to see things from God's perspective. Now, Ezekiel is going to fail the test at first. He doesn't have God's heart. But what God is doing him for him is showing him the heart of the Lord concerning these rebellious, stubborn, impudent people. Ezekiel is going to be mad at him at first. But God shows him that his heart toward these people is a heart of mourning over their condition. It's not a heart of anger towards him. And Ezekiel's got to get on board with God's vision. And that'll become more apparent as we move through this. Probably the best way to portray it to you is through the words of Jesus. Jesus, as he was approaching Jerusalem to enter it for the last time, that last week of his life, he looked at the city and he wept over it. And in Matthew 24, verse 37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and sends stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Ezekiel is going to approach these people at first with an angry heart, but God's going to change that heart. He's going to give him God's heart and God's vision for the people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and God mourned for the fall of Jerusalem. We get down to cases. Things get very specific now in chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' And so I ate it and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." When God hands him this scroll, this book, and Ezekiel looks at it, God says, "Eat it." Kind of a weird picture to us. But what he's saying is, "I want to give you the word of God, and I want you to take it in, and I want you to digest it so thoroughly it becomes a part of who you are. I want you to know God's word. I want you to know God's plan. I want you to know God's promises so that you can stand on them and proclaim them to other people." And that really is what makes us effective in our call, whatever it is. How can you pray to God if you don't know what his promises are? How can you be part of God's plan if you don't share his vision, if you don't know who he is and what he's about? And so he hands him the book. He says, "Eat it. Take it in. Let it become who you are." And that's really what a ministry is. You take in from God and the overflow, that's your ministry. And now the word becomes your ministry. Ezekiel takes the word, eats it, finds it incredibly sweet. What could be sweeter than visions of God, visions of heaven? What could be sweeter than knowing God's plan for your life, or becoming a part of that plan, or being saved, being born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God? What could be sweeter than those things? So Ezekiel takes the book, tastes it, eats it. It becomes who he is. And God now warns him, gives him a little caution on that little fellowship that he's going to go and minister to. In verse 4, he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. And to many people, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." He says, "I'm going to send you to a people so tough, you're not going to believe how hard they are." He said, "If I sent you to pagans, the pagans would have listened, but not the children of Israel." And sometimes one of the hardest groups to reach is people who believe they're already good with God, but they don't know him. And that was me for about 6 years. Sitting in a church, I'd taken the name of Jesus, but I hadn't given him my heart and my life. And for 6 years, that word of God slid off that Teflon-coated heart of mine. Thought I was just fine. Tough to reach people who think they're good with God, but really don't know him at all. And so God says, "These people I'm sending you to, they are hard. But," he says, "I'm going to make you harder." Verse number 8. "Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you. Hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse.'" tough crowd, but Ezekiel will be tough enough to work with them. Now, another really important part of being prepared for your calling and for your ministry, whatever it is. Verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up. I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." So as God prepares him to minister now and to respond to his call, he takes him to that slave camp by the banks of the river Kibar, and he has him sit there and not say a word for 7 days. See, in order to be effective in your ministry, in your calling, whatever it is going to require time to be prepared. 14 days into my walk with God, I heard him speak into my heart and say, "I'm going to use you as a pastor." And I thought, oh, at last, a little recognition. I've been walking with God for 2 weeks. It's about time I got a little notice around here. And then God took the next 10 years dealing with me, giving me something to say worth listening to. And after about a decade, he managed to remove a lot of me from myself and replace it with a lot of him and his word. One thing that's necessary to be effective in your ministry is just going to be time. It's going to be the time that you invest in the people you work with. It's going to be time that God prepares you. And in that preparation time, he begins to give you a different kind of heart. He took Ezekiel and put him by the banks of the river Kibar in a slave camp. And he had him sit there among those people, live where they live, sit where they sit, see it from their point of view. Now, just as important as getting God's perspective and God's point of view is for you to have an effective ministry, it's also important for you to have the point of view of the people that you're going to minister to. That's why Jesus left heaven and came down here and became one of us. Because as a man, now he can relate to us. Now he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to grow weary. And so when I bring these things to him, he says, "I know exactly how you feel. I can relate. I'm one of you. Completely God, completely man." So to be effective in your ministry, you need a vision of God, a vision from God. You need to understand God's heart, but you also need to understand the hearts of the people you're working with. You need to live with them. You need to be one with them. You need to weep with them and mourn with them and be part of their lives. When Ezekiel comes, he comes in bitterness, in the heat of his spirit. That's a fancy Hebrew way of saying he was ticked off. He comes to these people, he says, "I've had a vision of heaven. And look at you, stubborn, rebellious, impudent people." He's mad at them. And God isn't mad at them. God is mourning over them. So it takes a little while for Ezekiel to pick up God's vision of the people. God didn't send him there with a ministry of condemnation. He sent him there with a ministry of encouragement to these people. And he tells them, says, "From now on, you're a watchman." Verse 16. "It came to pass at the end of 7 days, 7 days of sitting silently among these people, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. And so he tells Ezekiel, from now on, you're a watchman. And they lived in a day of walled cities, fortified against enemies. If you were the watchman, it was your job to watch. Simple concept, huh? And if the enemy came, you were to say something. And he says, if you don't warn the people inside about the danger, their blood is on your hands. But if you tell them, whether or not they listen, you're clear. That's why Paul could say, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And now he could say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he simply spoke the thing the Lord gave him to speak. If you can speak, it's a good thing. And that's what God has called us to do, just simply to tell people about the goodness of our God, about the fact that God became a man, lived among us, became one of us, offered his life up as a sacrifice for us, and now we can go free. We're to be watchmen. We're to tell them. We're to warn them. Verse 22, he gives them the first sign of the prophet, his first real active duty. He says this, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. And so I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar. Here we go again. And I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I'll make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they're a rebellious house. And the very first sign, he says, I want you to go home. Shut the door. I'm going to cause you to be mute. You won't be able to speak. He says, these people are going to put ropes upon you. They're going to put all kinds of restrictions on your ministry. You won't be able to minister the way you want. But until you got my heart, I don't want you to say a word. Go home and wait. Get my vision. And then when you've got it, I'm going to give you words. You're going to go out and speak them. A whole lot of little, very important tips on how to be faithful and successful in your calling, whatever your calling is. Let me go back and review some of them for you now. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. I saw visions of God. Before you can truly be effective for the Lord, you're going to need visions of God, visions from God. You're going to need to see it His way. We tend to be angry with people who sin and people who turn from God and people who don't listen to a message. God mourns over them. We need to get our heart on the same page as God's heart. We need to see it His way. That comes from being in His Word, letting that Word become a part of your life. And then it flows out of your life. It becomes your ministry, ministering God's promises and God's plans to people. Same chapter, chapter number 1, verse 3. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Three times we find Ezekiel on his face. Three times he says, the Spirit entered me and stood me on my feet. And it's so important to understand that you don't have it within you to do what God's called you to be. And I'm not just talking about whether it's a pulpit ministry. I'm talking about the day-to-day things. You don't have it within you to do it. You do not have within you the Spirit to be the kind of husband God wants you to be, the kind of wife God wants you to be, the parent that God has called you to be, the child. You can't be the employer or the employee that God wants you to be. You do not have it in you. You need God. But once the hand of the Lord is upon you, remember what he told his disciples? He said, tarry at Jerusalem until power comes upon you. Then you will become my witnesses. You need God's power to do it God's way. The best you can do has no eternal value. The pharaohs threw up pyramids in Egypt. Still go look at them, you think, wow, is that a great work? But you know what? They're crumbling into dust. And one day the most long-lasting thing we've ever built will, the last handful of dust will blow away and it'll just be a plain. There's no eternal value in the works of the flesh, only in the works of God. And so you need God's Spirit. You need God's hand upon you. You need God's power if you want to do things that are going to last forever. And finally, number three, God's work is unstoppable. Those angels in those wheels, they went straight ahead, they went straight back, they went straight sideways. They did not turn aside. They went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go. They did not fail. And if you allow God to come into your heart and empower you, stand you on your feet, the work of God in you will become unstoppable. You don't have to fear kings. You don't have to fear anything. They said to Jesus, where would we go? At one point he told them, he said, are you guys going to leave me too? The crowds are leaving me. He said, are you going to leave me now? And they said, where would we go? Who else has the words of life? The words that become a part of our existence. Paul wrote about Jesus and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything God calls me to do and not worry about the results. Leave the results in God's hands and just be obedient. And by my obedience, become a success in the kingdom of heaven. It is not by might. It is not by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that the things of God are accomplished and cannot be stopped. That's the first three chapters of Ezekiel. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. As we do that, the worship team is going to come up. Once again, I want to remind you, this is not just the time for a pretty song. It's a time for you to take into your heart the word of God that you've heard today. Make it a part of you. Think about your calling. Think about the calling God has placed on your life. What's he calling you to do? We're going to distribute these things. Jim, you want to come up and give me a hand with this?